Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We have come to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're basically at the end of the chapter, verses 19 through 27. But first, did you know that you can listen to current and previous episodes of The Final Word even while on the go through your smartphone? In iTunes, search for The Final Word Radio Jim Andrews and click subscribe. Don't use iTunes or have an iPhone? Use the RSS link on our website to have The Final Word delivered to your favorite podcast app on your computer, tablet, or smartphone. Visit our website, thefinalwordradio.com, for these instructions and direct links accessing our podcast through iTunes or using RSS. We hope this capability is useful to you. Now, back to today's study. In the Christian life, there is this thing that we call Christian liberty. There's also that which is Christian duty. These two must be distinguished. Christian duty comprises all of those attitudes and behaviors that are appropriate to everyone who knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We're called to follow Him. Faith follows. It is not legalism to insist that believers observe Christian duty. But there are other matters in the Christian life that are morally indifferent. They are spiritually inconsequential, whether one does them or does not do them. These are areas where Christians are free to follow their own conscience, matters of Christian liberty. In Paul's time, there were those Jews whose consciences, I'm speaking of Jewish believers, whose consciences were still wed to Jewish traditions. They felt that there were certain holy days from their past that it honored God to observe, and there were certain dietary regulations that they felt from their Jewish conscience that they ought to adhere to. This was not necessary, but their consciences had been trained that way, and they felt very strongly that not only did they need to do it, observe these days, and refrain from eating certain meats, all that kind of thing, or they would dishonor God, and they would get very judgmental about Gentiles who didn't feel the same way. Gentiles, on the other hand, would look down on these Jews because the Gentiles knew in their own conscience they were free to not observe these things. They were free to eat meats, whatever. You have those kinds of issues in every generation. Starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul is teaching us that if we have Christian liberties, we need to restrain those liberties whenever they would infringe another's conscience and have the tendency to cause those individuals to be seduced by our religious freedom and violate their own conscience. We ought always to observe our own conscience, whether it's rightly trained or mistrained, for reasons that I've explained in the past. When we get to chapter 9, it appears to be a different subject, but really it's not. The apostle is trying to illustrate how he applies that principle in his own life, in his ministry. As an apostle, as a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has certain freedoms. He has certain liberties. In fact, he has certain rights. he has the right to be supported by local churches. But he had declined to exercise those rights, and he's telling the Corinthians this so that they might look at his example and say, well, we see him apply this restraint on Christian liberty in his own life, and that's a good model for us. Well, that's where we are. So we'll back up just a little bit and finish this chapter today. In verse 19 of chapter 9, the apostle says, though I'm free and belong to no one, I'm not a slave to anybody, I've made myself a slave to everyone. Why? To win as many as possible. How's this work out? Well, to the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To put it differently, to the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. So let's review what he's saying there. Whenever he attempted to bring the gospel to his fellow Jews, the apostle accommodated himself to Jewish customs at any point that he could do so without contradicting or compromising the message of Christ. As a Jew, when he was among Jews, he's saying he conformed to Jewish ways and expectations at every point he could do so without selling out. He did it, he says, so that he might win the Jews, so that he might more easily gain a hearing. You will note how in the book of Acts, when Paul addressed riled-up Jews in their Jewish Aramaic dialect, their own language, they settled down and they listened. There's a metaphor embedded in that historical episode for every minister and church to follow. In other words, he observed the ritual requirements of the Old Testament law stipulated for Jews. Even though Paul himself was not under obligation to observe those customs as a condition of acceptance before God, because Christ was the fulfillment of all that those shadows were getting at, the apostle practiced what he was no longer required to observe. Why did he do that? Just to buy for himself the opportunity to get a hearing. Now, he could have said, hey, if God wants to save them, he'll get them past whatever objections those crazy people have. And God could do that. And God, here and there, has done just that. However, any appeal to the sovereignty of God as an excuse for our lack of love, our lack of responsibility, our lack of effort is the height of hypocrisy. People who expect God to do a work among them or through them, while they do exactly nothing or do exactly what they please, they will usually find the sovereign work of God passing them by. God indeed is sovereign, but all of his servants are responsible and accountable for restraining our Christian liberty in that regard as needful for the sake of the gospel. Look, God can work around us if we take that attitude. But folks, he's not likely to work through us. Well, Paul took the same approach, he says, among the Gentiles, that is, those who were not under the regulations of the Old Covenant by birth, and to whom the oracles of divine revelation did not come in the Old Testament era. So Paul related to Gentiles as far as he could, again without selling the farm, as Gentiles. Among them, he lived as a Gentile. Among them, he laid aside, as a Jew, his traditional Jewish customs. To act as a Jew among Gentiles would have been an offense to the Gentiles. It would have turned them off. So what did Paul do? Good example for us. He got rid of any unnecessary baggage, even though he had the liberty not to do so, but he did so, so that he could lower the bar of opportunity for a hearing as low as possible. He did the same thing for the weak. By the weak, he means those with a very strict but mistrained and misinformed Christian conscience. By the weak, he means consciences that were laden with scruples carried over from the past, that a more mature spiritual understanding or fuller enlightenment in Christ would have discharged from the conscience. A weak conscience is a conscience that wrongly disallows the allowable, but it's one that must be respected anyhow, because transgressing it evokes a sense of guilt, a sense of guilt that drives the transgressor from God and puts the one violating his conscience at greater risk of temptation while he is at a distance from God, owing to a wounded conscience. So in these cases, Paul forfeited his own liberties, an example for us, I repeat. He honored their scruples, the scruples of those that he calls the weak, people with mistrained consciences. He conformed to them, you know, like Burger King, have it your way. He conformed to them so far as he could without compromising essential principles, so that he might have a better chance of gaining a hearing for the gospel. What was his overriding interest? For the sake of the gospel. That was his watchword. That ought to be our watchword. Again, I say, ours can be no different. If we allow it to be otherwise, then let us talk no more of our loyalty to the Scriptures. Let us pronounce no more our loyalty to the principle that truth matters. In that case, the truth is, it doesn't. Not if we don't care more about the progress of the kingdom of God than our own comfort zone and our very disposable traditions that serve no more good purpose in advancing the work of God. So his personal objective, he sneaks in a new but stunning perspective that he's going to develop in the next paragraph. Embedded in this compressed thought is a second motive for not seeking his own gratification and self-satisfaction. We should take note of it. Not only is the progress of the gospel at stake in his strategy of self-control of his rights and preferences, but as the apostle sees it, his viability as an heir of the blessing of the gospel is at stake. Now that's sobering. The implication is that there's nothing in our doctrine of salvation, hear me, that allows any professing believer the luxury of spiritual presumption, that allows us the luxury of indifference and carelessness about the will and works of God, that allows us the luxury of unrestrained license to live as we please. We don't have that luxury of laying aside the law of love and of not giving a hoot about what Christ cares about. There's no reason for those who do not respond to the moral obligations of the gospel, no reason, to think that in the end they'll participate in the blessings it promises. This is sobering. Paul says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? So his admonition, run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. Paul says, they do it to get a crown that will not last. We do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, he says, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer just beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and I make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Sobering. The Scriptures often liken the life of faith to athletic competitions. Between the two, there are similarities. It's not good enough to start a race. We have to finish. We have to compete according to the rules. Read 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. The rules in terms of the race of faith translate not to legalism, but translates to a spiritual contestant who runs within the lines of faith, keeping your lanes. Competing according to the rules means really trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trusting Christ means following in his steps. Believing in Christ, you see, always translates itself into discipleship. Discipleship displays itself in love for Christ, in love for the brethren, in unconditional surrender to Christ, in conformity to his commands, and so forth. A lot of people just don't get it. They think faith in Christ, put that in quotes, is something like affiliation with a political party. You register as a Democrat, Republican, or Independent, or whatever, and you vote the way you please according to the issues. In the same way, many who think of themselves as Christians, put that in quotes, affiliate with Christ through Christian baptism. They claim the atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross for their sins. They claim the hope of the resurrection when they die. The problem is that their faith is shallow and selective. They somehow trust in the efficacy of the cross of Christ to deliver them from their sins, much like some people trust in a religious icon on the dashboard of their car to keep them safe on the roads. They miss the whole point. Instead of trusting in the Christ of the cross, they trust in the cross of Christ. My friends, the life of faith is not a life of sympathetic religious feelings for Christ. It is nothing less than a battle of stubborn discipleship. The life of discipleship is a battle, it's a struggle, it's a contest against the savage undertow of the world, the flesh, and the devil. The same faith that affiliates with Christ is the same faith that follows in his steps. Paul cites his own example as a pattern for all Christian contestants in the race of faith for the crown of life. Here, his example, exhortation, and warning should serve us well as a benchmark for appraising our own viability in the spiritual race and not being presumptuous. Do you fully expect, my friends, to hear, "Well done, you good and faithful servant, enter into the glory and the joy of your Lord"? If so, your and my attitude and approach to the race of faith should resemble closely the one described by Paul. Is this you? Notice, as he says, viable competitors go all out in their contest against the world, the flesh, and the devil. They run like they're on a mission. That is, they run hard. The idea is not that only one Christian wins the prize. The idea is that everyone should run the race of faith like a competitor, and the Isthmian Games would compete for an earthly crown. Contestants in such competitions pull out the stops. They run like something important is at stake. They run with a sense of mission. No one will receive the crown of life who competes in a rocking chair. Rocking chair faith is not Christian faith. Christian faith is a running faith. Christian faith is not a dash faith. It's a marathon faith. The winner is not casual. He's a person on a mission. When was the last time you saw a laid-back champion? Champions in anything all appear to be very focused people. They have a certain look in their eye. Everything about them says, this is serious and I'm taking it seriously and I don't aim to lose. You notice, Paul says, they run like they're in a marathon. They not only run like they're on a mission, they run smart. Viable runners exercise self-discipline for the sake of a greater goal. Plato in his Laws describes the rigorous training of athletes for Olympiad Games. Rarely do the scriptures counsel us to lighten up, take it easy, go easy on yourself. There is, as Ecclesiastes says, a time for everything except doing evil. Champions don't let things take them out of their games. They sacrifice their bodies, their egos, their appetites. They deny or delay bodily gratification for the crown that lies in front of them. Paul says, that's the way I run. He's saying that's the way you should run it. Thirdly, viable runners take the field with confidence. They believe the prize is worth the price. They believe their resources are equal to the opposition. They believe that the future glory will more than compensate for the present suffering. And fourthly, we notice, viable runners avoid presumption. They do not presume upon their past performances or reputation, nor do they presume upon the favoritism of the judges or the officials. And they do not presume upon neglected strength and abilities to overcome opposition. The body is not evil, it's just a bad master. The spirit, Paul says, must rule the body. Paul says he refuses to let his bodily desires and lust take over and set his agenda. I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer just beating the air. I'm purposeful. No. I strike a blow to my body, and I make it my slave, is restraining Christian liberties, so that after I preach to others, I myself may not be disqualified for the prize. The desires of the spirit in this race must rule. For that to happen, the body must be treated roughly, or it will rule us. Viable runners, folks, take heed lest they fall. They put on the armor of God, Ephesians 6:10 through 18. They take seriously the spiritual disciplines. They know that no personal victories are ever secure. Well, let me kind of wrap this up. Let me ask you, are you running with purpose or just running in place? It's always funny. I watch runners out in the street, some coming from work or leaving. Some are men and some are women. We come to a stoplight. So instead of stopping, waiting for the light to change, some just run in place. Nothing wrong with that. It's not a sin. but it's certainly a fraud when it comes to running the Christian life. Are you following in the steps of Christ or just hanging around him like the multitudes who tripped along after him when he was here on earth? But they never took up their crosses in faith and followed after him. Which are you? Second question. Like Paul, are you denying your appetites and desires for the sake of Christ? I ask you, can you think of a single cross you bear for the glory of Christ? For the good of your redeemed soul, for the health of the church, for the strengthening of the brethren, can you? Ought to be able to. Thirdly, do you think the prize is worth the price? Do you believe that he who is for you is stronger than he who is against you? Are you confident that God's grace and power are sufficient for you? Do you believe that the glory that is in store for you is far greater than any suffering that threatens you? Number four, I ask you, are you presuming that you are something that you are not? Are you presuming that you will make the finish line when you consistently refuse to compete in the way Paul describes here? Consistently refuse to put on your armor, consistently ignore your spiritual disciplines, consistently refuse to build your strength except just to go through the motions, maybe of going to church half the time and things like that. What about your moral life? What about your ethical life? What do your financial decisions say about your investment of your treasure in the kingdom of God? What's your social life say about you? Is there bitterness, resentfulness, unforgivingness? Is your heart full of toxic vindictiveness? Eric Erickson, in what he called an adult retrospective on men, he's a man who spent a lifetime studying men and their ways, observed in his book, the title of which I'm sorry I forget, most men don't finish well. We need to finish well, friends, if we claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, claim to be men and women of faith. Listen, faith and faith alone will take us into the winner's circle. The question is, what we call faith, what God himself acknowledges as biblical faith. True faith separates itself from its imposters by the way it runs. That's what Paul is saying. It follows Jesus. It runs like Jesus in his humanity ran. It runs like Paul. It's not presumptuous. It's disciplined for the sake of Christ. Faith, if it's faith at all, goes all out for God. That's what Paul's talking about here at the end of chapter 9. I mean, a life of faith, if it is faith, is a life on a mission. It's on Christ's same mission. It's on a mission to glorify God and to lay hold of the joy that is set before us. And it's willing to discipline itself. It's willing to set aside its liberties for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of others coming to Christ. Faith, if it's faith at all, exhibits self-control for the glory of God and for the good of the brethren. Hey, we're not saved by faith plus self-control. We're saved by a faith that expresses itself in self-control. If the latter, self-control is not present, well, the former is an imposter. Faith, if it's faith at all, charges forward with confidence that the goal is worth it, that our resources are sufficient for it, and the glory that awaits us is more than sufficient for the pain that we endure. What many people who claim to be contestants in the race of faith have, I'm afraid, is not a real biblical faith at all. I'm afraid there's a lot of that. What they have is not faith. They have presumption, just like many of the people of Israel did in the Old Testament. And that presumption shows in the casual, indifferent, half-hearted way they fail to run. Let's not kid ourselves, dear people. Faith will win the prize, but presumption is headed for a terrible surprise. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com, and our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.